Could we turn to that passage again from which we were reading? That's Revelation 13, and we'll take our text in the words of verse 18. Revelation 13, reading again at verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Well, here we come to a challenging, a perplexing passage of Scripture, a passage that is by no means plain or evident at the initial reading. And yet it is not a passage that we can lightly dismiss. The inspired writer of Scripture prefaces this perplexing remark by saying, here is wisdom. Here our attention is directed to something that the Spirit of God desires us to understand. Here is wisdom. As he says earlier in the chapter, verse 9, if any man have an ear, let him hear. And as those who wish to be spiritual, as those who wish to be the Lord's instructed and sanctified people, it is right we direct our attention to that which he guides us towards. Now, I think coming to such a passage, we are helped to understand the importance of the whole subject of the symbolism of the numbers of the Bible, which we've been seeking to consider over the last few Sabbath mornings. It is, of course, a form of the exegesis of Scripture. Yes, the Bible communicates truth in words, and that's principally our focus. But the point we've been making repeatedly through these sermons is that the Lord also communicates teaching by means of numbers as well. Certain numbers have certain significance within Scripture and are themselves a vehicle of communication. And here we come to one, and perhaps one of the most important of these numbers. Here is the number of the beast, 666. What does it mean? There's many commentators who have offered suggestions as to what this means. Many have thought that this is some kind of code, that it is a code for the name of a certain individual, with numbers assigned as to the value of each letter of the name, and therefore people have investigated this number and have claimed to find here the number of the name of Nero Caesar, for example, the emperor of Rome at the time of writing. Others think it is prophetic and have found here the name of Muhammad or Napoleon or Hitler. But I would suggest to you that by approaching from the perspective of our present series, we will reach a far wiser, a far more helpful interpretation of this passage, and more to the point, I believe we will reach the correct interpretation. We will reach that which is the mind of the Spirit here. I don't think this is a code. I don't think that is the line of interpretation that we are expected to go down. I believe, in line with the best commentators who have studied this passage, that we find the correct interpretation of this perplexing text in the symbolism of numbers, and specifically in the symbolism of the number 6. We're coming today in our series to the number 6, and the symbolism of 6 in Scripture is best understood in distinction from the number which follows it. The number 7 is perhaps the most important symbolic number in Scripture of all. It is right through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, used as the number of perfection. 7 is the number of perfection, but 6 falls short of 7. And therefore, understanding 7 as the number of perfection, we understand 6 as the number of imperfection. It is less, it is imperfect. And this number 6 has been associated with man right from the beginning. Man was created by God on the 6th day of creation. Now, man, of course, was created morally upright, But he was created fallible, that is, with the possibility and with the capacity to fall into sin. Man was fallible and man fell. Sin entered in, the curse of God came down upon man, because God commands perfection, but man had proved himself imperfect. And the curse that came was a curse of six. 6 days of labour each week was the curse under which man laboured. Man would divide out his time, would measure out his life in multiples of six. 60 seconds to the minute, 60 minutes to the hour, 24 hours to the day, 30 days to the month approximately, 12 months to the year. And man measures out his labour, his sweat, his tears, his frustration, his lot in this life of cursed work and striving in these multiples of six. 6 days of the week, man must labour under the curse. But praise God, after the 6 days of labour, there is a blessed day. There is a seventh day that is the Sabbath day. There is a day of rest, and we praise God for that blessed seven, for that one day in seven which, if rightly used, grants rest from labour, rest from that which satisfieth not, rest from that which does not feed the soul, which does not satisfy the conscience, which does not answer the need of man's soul. Rest in the Lord. Rest in the redemption of Christ. Rest in his achievement. The seventh day is the answer to all the others, and to the curse and to the trial of all the others. Man's life now is characterized by this imperfection. But as we come to this passage, we find here this six is reinforced. We find here 666. We find the number, therefore, repeated three times over, three digits over, repeating that same number. Now, I believe that the correct interpretation of this verse is not a numerical code for a specific given personal name, but rather the symbolism of numbers. I believe that here we see imperfection triple. That is the point and the purpose of this rather mysterious verse. Six, the number of imperfection, but here is imperfection tripled. So that as the Godhead triples perfection, three persons in one God, so here we find, as it were, the perfection of imperfection. The ultimate in imperfection. Here we find ultimate evil identified, described, the absolute cursed one, the most degraded, the most vile, the most contemptible of all, an anti-trinity of pure evil. And here in this verse we're told something very solemn. Here is the number of a man. A man who is identified and summed up by this absolute evil, a direct, an immediate agent of Satan himself. He it is whom we call the Antichrist. And it is that subject that we seek to open up a little this morning. Six, then, the number of imperfection. Now, we'll see that this imperfection has been running all the way through history, the fallen character of a fallen race, and it reaches its hideous conclusion in this man of sin who is directly identified with the devil himself. We'll take 3 points in opening up this subject. We'll consider, firstly, the beginning of this imperfection, secondly, its culmination, and thirdly, the redemption of imperfection. So firstly then, the beginning of imperfection. So we must direct our attention right back. Where did sin come from? Where did sin begin? It began with the fall of man. It began with Eve, tempted. But you see, Eve was tempted by someone. There was Satan, there was the devil who came in the beginning. He is the source of that evil. The one who introduced that sin, that rebellion, into God's perfect creation. And it's instructive for us to see the process of that temptation. It began with questioning of God. Yea, hath God said. It proceeded in actual denial of what God had said. Ye shall not surely die. And it culminated in actual lies replacing the truth. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Well, isn't that the experience of temptation in our own souls? Don't we know it if we have any acquaintance with the fallenness of our own nature? First of all, that questioning, is it really so bad? Then the denial, well, it won't really add up to all that much. And then finally, the lies replacing the truth. In fact, it will actually bring me pleasure. It will actually bring me joy. So we justify to ourselves foolishly the sins that we desire, and the corruption of our nature brings forth its vile and loathsome fruit unto death itself. That's the progress of temptation. And the result of temptation is imperfection. It is the fall. And man fell in the Garden of Eden, and we ourselves fall every day of life. We sin. We commit our own acts of imperfection. And the point that we're wanting to emphasize here is the association. Here is the power of the devil described as 666. But man's sin, man's own falling into sin, that's directly associated. As we harden our heart and close our ears to the word of God, we're actually listening to, giving heed to someone else, to Satan. And that's the fearful thing when you sin. You're following Satan. You're embracing his path. You're walking in his ways. You're joining yourself with the force of imperfection rather than with the force of perfection itself. And the symbolism of the Bible, the six is a curse. It reflects the imperfection of fallen man, unfit for the presence of most holy God. The commentator William Hendrickson makes a helpful comment. Six is not seven and never reaches seven. It always fails to attain to perfection. That is, it never becomes seven. Six means missing the mark or failure. Seven means perfection or victory. End quote. So six, you see, is the number of the life that we now lead. And don't we know it? A life of failure, a life of sin, a life of frustration. Every week we have 6 days of labour, 6 days under the curse, 6 days marked by sweat on our brow, 6 days marked by thorns arising in our path, 6 days of frustration, 6 days of failing to achieve our goals, 6 days of failing to be who we would desire to be, 6 days of filling up our condemnation before God. 6 days of reminding ourselves again and again, you are unholy. You deserve only wrath. You are not fit for God. 6 days to tell ourselves of our own sin. And as we divide our time by these multiples of six, as we divide our activities amongst these 6 days, never are we truly successful. Never are we entirely satisfied. Always we are failing. Always we are imperfect. Six was the number of labour. And the seventh day was the Sabbath. A day to cease from labour. A day to lay hold upon grace. There's other parallels to add to it. The service of a slave in Old Testament Hebrew society was 6 years of labor, and then the seventh year was the year of freedom, the year of liberty for the slave, even for the land. 6 years it was to be worked, planted with a variety of crops, but the seventh year the land itself was left fallow. And of course it's a good principle in agriculture to always be leaving some portion of the land fallow to regenerate its nutrients in preparation for the following year's planting. Six, a number of labour. Six, a number of imperfection. Indeed, the world itself is associated with this constant imperfection. Here we are in a corrupt place. Here we are surrounded by a corrupted and imperfect people. The sixth commandment condemned murder, that vilest of all crimes of human society, to take up arms against another, to slay the image of God in another human being, an ultimate crime, one that attracted the automatic sentence of death right from the beginning of Genesis onwards. The attack on the created being, the being made in the image of God. Six is a number associated with the opposition to Christ. We all know, of course, because they're familiar to us, that there are many sevens associated with the ministry of Christ. The seven I am statements. The seven sayings from the cross. But there are sixes as well. Six times the multitude asked Jesus for a sign, reflecting the hardness of their own hearts, that they would not see that which was before them. Six times Jesus was called demon-possessed, that most fearful, that most hideous of blasphemies against the Holy Ghost, to dare to speak thus to the Messiah of God. Six signifies the enmity fallen man against God. And this text shows that that sixfold curse upon man is nothing less than the work of the evil one himself. The six of man is directly associated with the 666 of the devil himself and of his servants. Our lives by nature are imperfect because we give heed to the ultimate imperfection. Because we listen to Satan, the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Oh, is it any wonder that we are imperfect people when we listen to, when we are led by the ultimate imperfection? The commentator Leon Morris says, unregenerate man is persistently evil. He bears the mark of the beast in all that he does. Civilization without Christ is necessarily under the dominion of the evil one. End quote. Well, indeed we know it. How dark is life without Christ? How hopeless. How joyless, how without satisfaction now, how without hope for the future, how desolate in the face of death. We aim to be pure, we aim to be good, to be nice, to be kind, to be holy, we aim for perfection, but instead our lives are failure, our defeat, our sin, our falling into iniquity, our disillusionment, loss, change and decay in all around that we see, and ahead only death itself. That's life without Christ, failure here, death to come, and destruction ever afterwards. You know, children, when you're older, you will very likely learn to drive a car. And of course, after you've learned to drive a car, you have to sit a driving test. And the driving test is quite long, it takes about an hour. There's lots and lots of boxes that are filled in on the form. But the truth is, at the end of it, you're not really interested in all the details that the examiner has written down, because there's only one word that matters. Just one word, and that is pass or fail. If you commit one mistake in your driving test that's potentially dangerous to other road users, the test is an automatic fail. And that's the point, you see. The standard is perfection. And the trouble is, you and I, we fall short. Apart from Christ, what is the end result? What is the verdict of God upon your steering of your way through this life? You know it already. Without Christ, it's a fail. Without Christ, it's just a six. Without Christ, it is failure. Deserving of death, deserving of hell, off the devil's part, led by Satan, not led by God. Wouldn't that be awful? To hear at the last the words of the Saviour, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting destruction, prepared for the devil and his angels." That not awful? To be accounted one with Satan, one with the beast, one with the enemies of God. Oh, may the Lord preserve us. May the Lord guard us from such an end. Oh, may the Lord rather lead us unto Christ. May the Lord rather lead us unto redemption in himself. There are two alternatives only in this life: to follow Christ or to follow the evil one. Turn ye, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Well, we see firstly in this text the beginning of imperfection. But now secondly, let us see the culmination of imperfection. And we're turning, you see, now from the fallen state of man to a greater evil, even than fallen man. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So here then is a man, a human being, and yet one who is worse. He is not merely an ordinary fallen human being with a six as the verdict upon his life. He's worse than that. He's directly identified with Satan himself. He is a direct agent of Satan. He's called elsewhere in Scripture the Antichrist. That is, one who sets himself up in opposition to the true Christ, who claims his place, who claims his status and his power. Antichrist is simply a human agent of Satan, one who is working the devil's work here in the midst of human society. It is the six of imperfection three times over. Six, six, six. We know, because we've considered it already in our little series, that the ultimate good is the Trinity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there is ultimate evil as well. And the ultimate evil is an anti-Trinity of pure evil. And it's described for us here in this passage in Revelation chapter 13. We have the dragon, who is seen giving power and authority to Antichrist. That's Satan himself. That's the evil one personally, himself. An evil opposite and parody of the divine Father, giving authority and power to Antichrist, to the opposition to the true Christ in this world. Then we have the beast. This beast we see rising up out of the sea in this chapter, claiming worship for himself. Here is Antichrist. He even parodies some of that which is characteristic of Christ. He has a deadly wound and yet is healed of his wounds, like an opposite of Christ himself rising from the dead. The beast. And then again, there is a second beast further down the passage from verse 11 onwards. He's also called the false prophet in chapter 19 of Revelation. And that name is possibly more illuminating. Here is an opposite to the Holy Spirit. Here is one who represents, I suppose, the multitude of demons in this world who are doing the work of the evil one, tempting, leading into sin, keeping in sin, guiding the damned down to a lost eternity. So here we see the devil, the Antichrist, and the demons united, an anti-Trinity, an opposition to the true God. It is not a pleasant subject But oh, we need warning, we need guidance as we come to consider such things. The kingdom of Antichrist is the pinnacle of rebellion against God. Here is the ultimate end of that fall of man in the Garden of Eden. Here is the ultimate conclusion of the rebellion that arose in Eve's heart. Here is the ultimate end of the rebellion of the Tower of Babel, man thinking to build a tower up to God. Here is pure evil at work, the culmination of rebellion and of sin against the Holy One. Who then is the Antichrist? Well, we can't avoid controversy in addressing such a subject. We cannot avoid saying controversial things. But the vital hint is found in the seven heads, which are described as characteristic of this Antichrist, chapter 13, verse 1. We're told in Revelation 17, verse 9, here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now that's a vital clue. The city of seven hills was Rome. So here we have a direct association, a direct link between Antichrist and the city of Rome. The power of Antichrist was being fulfilled in a Roman emperor who claimed divinity, who claimed the worship due only to God for himself. The Caesars made themselves gods and demanded to be worshipped. That's consistent with a hint that the Apostle Paul gave, speaking of the same subject of the Antichrist. He's very cautious. He has to be cautious because the Caesars had absolute power at that time. But he wrote, 2 Thessalonians 2:7, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth, that is, he who now stands in the way, will stand in the way until he be taken out of the way. That verse is plainly a reference to Caesar, to the power of the Roman Empire standing in the path of the advance of Antichrist. Caesar is a lesser Antichrist, a type of Antichrist pointing forwards. We have other lesser Antichrists in the Old Testament. That's another subject. But he's not the final Antichrist. We're told after that, after he is taken out of the way, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. See the point being made. Inseparable from Satan, this Antichrist will arise, with the barrier of the Caesars removed. Another man, or rather a succession of men in a certain office, would arise, opposing the advance of the true kingdom of Christ, deceiving the nations with false teachings and miracles. Here was a prophecy that was fulfilled in the rise of the bishops of Rome, who claimed to themselves the title of Pope or Holy Father, which itself is a disobedience against Christ. The Pope claimed the status of Christ himself as king and head of the church on earth. The Pope claimed to be the vicar of Christ, the representative of Christ on this earth. And the Pope now claims a divine attribute. He claims to be infallible as a source of truth. This Pope is the man of sin and son of perdition, described in 2 Thessalonians 2, who opposeth and exalted himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Says the commentator, Basil Atkinson, there is only one church controlled by a man who now claims infallibility and makes other tremendous claims. So that church is the papal church. That man is the bishop of Rome, the Pope. Friends, if you're unconvinced on this point, then all I can do is urge you to follow the evidence. The base of the Antichrist is Rome. The Antichrist was to arise after the Caesars, taking their place. He continues to be present and shall continue until the Lord himself consumes him. And above all, he claims a divine place within the church of God while teaching a satanic false gospel. There are your criteria. Now let me challenge you, who else fits these criteria? Who else can be identified with all of these terms? The Pope is the Antichrist. Yes, it's a controversial teaching, of course it is, but it is true. It is in our confession of faith, and it is vital to be said. At present, the Pope is more popular, more admired, more respected than probably any other man in this world. But if we take seriously Scripture, then we cannot join in such an opinion. Oh, Pope Francis is a skilled self-publicist, but in his claims, he is the decided enemy, not just of our church, but of the Church of Jesus Christ. He is the enemy of our Lord, and in refusing Christ his place as king and head of his own church, in denying him his place in the church, by rejecting absolutely his teaching, his gospel of justification by faith alone, he shows his true colours. As we take our stand against this Pope, as we stand fast against the lies and the false teachings of the Church of Rome, we take our stand with true Protestants of every age and generation. We take our stand with the true Church of Christ against his enemy, who is associated, as we see in this chapter, directly with Satan himself. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. I suggest to you the meaning of that is that the Antichrist is the perfection of pure evil. And therefore this text comes to us with this qualifier, this statement. Here is wisdom. Here is a solemn warning from God. Antichrist is evil. And if we identify him correctly, oh, let us beware of his danger. We have before us a chapter full of teaching on this subject. We see verses 1 to 4, the beast coming forth, healed of all his wounds as a false Christ. We do not know exactly how that will be fulfilled. It's a mysterious passage. Perhaps some future pope achieving power over all the world, healed of all its wounds, a church of Antichrist, claiming worship as his due from all. His appearance, we're told, is as a lamb, but ultimately he is a wolf in sheep's clothing. Satan showing himself as an angel of light, and how abundantly such prophecies are fulfilled in our present Pope. He has a message, verses 5 and 6, but it is a message of blasphemy, making claims for himself, not for the true Saviour, claiming to grant forgiveness, to absolve sin, to command the presence of Christ in the wafer, and to confer his blessing for all eternity. That's the gospel of the papacy. A false gospel. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. And oh, the wickedness of those who thus lead men astray and tell them that their sins are forgiven. He has power, verse 7, to conquer in this world, to deceive natural man and to lead him into subjection. Verse 8, all shall worship. Verse 10, those not worshipping him shall know persecution. Verse 11 onwards, he shall have power to bring forth false miracles. And of course, Rome has always specialized in the production of healings, visions, and revelations of all kinds. Verses 16 and 17, they suggest the dominance of Rome will extend over all the world, even over the buying and selling of goods. We don't need to speculate as to how these things will be fulfilled. They will certainly be fulfilled, for it is the work, it is the word of God, and we wait upon him. The point is this, the mark of the beast is the rejection of Christ as Saviour and the embrace of a false gospel. Oh, let us heed the warning of such a passage. Let us have ears. Let us be wise. This passage exists to warn. And as we see the moderator of our Church of Scotland going to pay homage to the Pope of Rome, we see the importance of this subject. It's not trivial. It's not passing. The Pope and his priests are not the servants of God. They are those who lead astray. The world is not your friend. The world will not guide you to the Saviour. There are a multitude of deceivers, and these deceptions are from the devil and lead to his destination, eternal damnation. Let our guide be the word of God. Let our Saviour be Christ alone. Let our gospel be the true gospel that he proclaimed. Let us hear his word, and that word leads to salvation. We've considered then, firstly, the beginning of imperfection, the culmination of imperfection. But thirdly, let's see just briefly the redemption of imperfection. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. Wisdom is from the Spirit of God, and this wisdom does not tell us to despair, because it tells us of a beast who will be defeated. It tells us of an enemy, of a kingdom raised against Christ that will certainly come down to destruction. We as the Lord's people need to be warned, but we do not need to fear unreasoningly. Christ will win. He will have the preeminence. He will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Says the commentator, William Hendrickson. Six means missing the mark or perfection. Seven means perfection or victory. Rejoice, O Church of God. The victory is on your side. The number of the beast is 666. That is failure upon failure upon failure. It is the number of man, for the beast glories in man and must fail. End quote. And so, friends, as we come to a conclusion, let's see that for the sixes of this world, for the failures and the frustrations that we encounter every day of our cursed life in this world, there is a seven provided. For the rest of our souls, there is a Sabbath day granted. For the salvation of our soul, there is a Redeemer provided, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the blasphemous enmity of this anti-trinity of evil, there is the far greater strength of the true and the blessed Trinity, whose plan of salvation is sure and is certain. For the failure of this world, there is the joy of heaven to come, the Sabbath rest that remains for the children of God. Well, friends, how is redemption to be obtained? Let's see that we obtain redemption by the confession of our sin, by repentance of it, by turning from it to another, to Jesus Christ and him crucified. Will you acknowledge this day? Yes, I'm a six. I'm a failure. I'm unworthy. I'm undeserving. My rightful place by nature is hell itself. Can you say that before God? I need the Saviour. Well, here is wisdom. Here is wisdom indeed, and that's the wisdom of the Spirit of God, to see that you have earned hell, but Christ endured hell. His suffering is sufficient. His agony pays the price. His death clears the guilt. Christ went through hell for his own people. And so, friend, if you're found trusting in Jesus this day, then you're trusting in the one who can grant redemption to the sixes of this world. He is perfection itself, for in him is life. Oh, yes, there's a Pope in this world, like the Pied Piper leading multitudes to destruction, but praise God, there's a Saviour at work. There's the Saviour, the Lord Jesus, leading his people unto life. Christ proclaims a true gospel, a pure gospel, and everyone for whom he died shall come to him, shall repent, and shall trust in his mercy. That trust is vindicated. He makes the six of man the seven of God. He makes the fallen perfect. Come then to Christ. The true Christ grants perfection to the imperfect and the life of eternal glory which lies in store for the righteous. Will you hear of him this day? Will you come to him? Will you follow him even this Sabbath day? The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Amen. The Lord bless his word. Let's come before him in prayer.